Romans chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. And thank you, Father, for giving us this time in your word tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, teach and instruct us and guide us and help us to understand these things. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the subtitle for this chapter could read something along the lines of Victory Over Sin, because that's really what this chapter describes. Moving from chapter 5 now into chapter 6, we move from discussion about justification now to sanctification. Justification being our position, if you will, with the Lord. And now we move into sanctification, which is our practical position, if you will, or the practical dealings or reality of being sanctified. We move from being dead in sin to being dead to sin, and there's a difference there. We move from being free from the penalty of sin to being free from the power of sin. And so the next three chapters are going to kind of answer a few different questions. I think before you can authoritatively say no to sin, you have to know who you are in Christ, and you have to know what you've been freed from, sin and death. The question comes out in this chapter, does the teaching of the gospel, you know, salvation by grace through faith, permit or even encourage sinful living? And the emphatic answer that we read at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2 is absolutely not. And so we'll take the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, to kind of answer that question. Chapter 6 begins with the question, you know, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we're going to get four different responses within this chapter. We'll kind of break it down as an outline along that way. But verses 1 through 11, the first response is we can't because we are united with Christ. You know, Christ is in us, and whatever we do, he does. He's there. He's with us. He's part of us, and so we can't drag him, if you will, into that. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is a rhetorical question. And the idea is that since grace overflows, and we get this from the previous chapter in verse 20, where it says, but where sin abounded, grace did abound the much more. And so since grace overflows where sin abounds, should we live in sin so that we might see more of the abounding, overflowing grace of God? You know, it's kind of a maybe a perverted or backwards way of looking at that. But again, the answer is no. You know, God forbid. Part of this is a response to what was called in those days the Gnostic heresy. You may have heard that phrase before about Gnosticism, and what it really means, the word is secret knowledge. And that's a heretical doctrine that was going strong then. John had to address it in 1 John. Paul addresses it, partly, I think, in this chapter. And people are still addressing it because it's still a heretical teaching that's going around. Again, Gnostic heresy is talking about secret knowledge. The way it goes, I'm just going to kind of explain to you what Gnosticism is. The Gnostics believed that there was a separation between the God of creation and the God of redemption. The God of creation being inferior due to his dominion over material things, and he only associated with material things. And then the God of redemption being the God of the Spirit and only involved in spiritual things. Therefore, what they taught was that what was done in the body, what was done with your physical body, didn't matter because only the spiritual things matter. Sounds like a great way of excusing your sin, doesn't it? But that's exactly what they did with it. They also taught that there was a division between two groups of believers, one being superior to the other. There were those that were on the end, those that had real wisdom, if you will, and those that were just like, you know, ordinary, quote-unquote, Christians that were ignorant. They stressed secret teachings, which only the divine persons could comprehend, and they exalted knowledge over faith. Now, as we come out of the last chapter, remember the most important thing is faith. You know, that we have faith in his faithfulness kind of thing. You know, that by faith we are saved. And that was what Paul stressed in chapter 5. But they were stressing the knowledge over faith. And today, besides the Gnostics, there are other groups. That's one of the pitfalls, if you will, of Reformed theology. You may have heard of that. You know, when you get into Calvinism, Reformed theology and everything, there's a tendency within Reformed circles to put a higher value on knowledge as opposed to faith. You know, that they explore the scriptures in a more academic sense. And it's like, nah, we got to be very careful that we don't get so smart that we outsmart ourselves. You know, that we get into a place where we're so dependent on an academic understanding of God's word and miss, if you will, the heartbeat of the gospel by 18 inches, the distance between your brain and your heart. And so, where we see God's grace as an aspect of his love for us and a pardon for sin, the Gnostics taught that it was an excuse for sin, that they could do whatever they wanted, in essence, further proof that what was done physically didn't matter in a spiritual realm. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul teaches us. And there are several points of Scripture, actually, that point out the opposite as well. And so I want to go over just a couple different Scriptures real quick. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Here Peter writes, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now, to me, this is a serious warning about, you know, we're all saved from something. You know, we all had a background, a testimony, the things that were, you know, dragging us down, if you will, in life. And then we get saved. We understand that our old ways are wrong, that the wages of sin is death. We come to Jesus Christ on his terms. We surrender to him. We begin to walk with him. But if we turn back to the old ways, then the latter end is worse than at the beginning. It's like the mafia. Once you're in, because you know you know too much to get out. You know, where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? And there are people that do that, but they do it for the temporal pleasures of this world. But they do it to their own detriment, because there's so many scriptures that talk about don't ever turn back. One of the ones that really got to me was in Luke chapter 9, verse 64. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We keep looking forward. We keep pressing forward. The other scripture I want to bring to your the forefront here a little bit is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, understand as well, because these scriptures seem like, man, you know, if I turn back to sin, if I mess up, you know, I'm toast. That's not what it's saying. Mm-hmm. What it's saying is if you turn back to a lifestyle of sin, if you turn away from God and kind of renounce him, that's the things that we're talking about. In counseling, I have different people that come to me at times, and sometimes I'll have a person say, you know, I'm really concerned that I've grieved the Holy Spirit or blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and am I still saved? You know, kind of a question. And when people would come to me like that, and I said, well, you know, the fact that you're even concerned about your salvation, I think means that you're probably still saved. And I will, there's a number of scriptures that I would employ to affirm that, you know, Jesus loves them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And that they're still in his, you know, his hands kind of a thing. But there are other people on the opposite spectrum that have come to me, or I've had to go to them at times, and they claim to be a Christian, but they're living a very sinful lifestyle, however they do that, and then still claiming to be Christians. I say, you know, you got to be very careful. And I use these very verses to, in an attempt, if you will, to put the fear of God into them, that they're playing with fire. And because I don't want to give somebody a false sense of assurance. Oh, don't worry, because you confessed Jesus in junior high school, and now you're living the life of whatever. You know, you're cool because you made that confession. Now, there's something to these scriptures. These wouldn't be here as a warning for us if there wasn't some sense of, you know, they apply. And so that's why I'm kind of laying these out now, because there are people that have used, if you will, the grace of God in an attempt to justify their own sin. Well, God's grace, God's grace, God's gracious. I can do this. I can do that. And I the phrase that I learned a long time ago was sloppy agape and greasy grace. You know, that people will just use these things as a covering for their sin. And what they're really doing, there's only two responses to sin. You've heard this before. The proper response is to repent of our sin, and then the improper response is to rationalize our sin. And people will do that at times. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Do you see where the writer of Hebrews is kind of trying to put the fear of God into people? You know, that you got saved, then make it real. Keep going forward. Keep moving forward in him. Don't turn back. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 16, the man who wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. That's just a real nice way of saying if you turn back, you're going to hell. You know, layman's interpretation there. And then finally, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And actually, you know, the scriptures I gave you in Hebrews, they're pretty heavy. But this scripture that Jesus gives us is, I think, the heaviest of them all. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There's a group of people within Christianity in general that are going to be saying, Lord, Lord. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people that think they're believers that really aren't, that have been hypocritical in their behavior. They've not been, if you will, doers of the word. I believe that fundamental Christianity, and when I say fundamental, I mean people that just believe God's word and seek to by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to do God's word, that's fundamental Christianity. But a lot of people look at that very same thing and go, that's radical. Well, in a certain sense in this world, it is radical. I've gotten more guff, if you will, from fellow believers over the issues of, you know, doctrine and Christian living and those different kinds of things than I ever have from people in the world. You know, because they feel like, well, you're judging me or you're being pharisaical or legalistic and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, nah, I've read Hebrews. I've read what Jesus said, and I just want to be careful. I want to honor him. I want to be a doer of God's word, not a hearer only. And you know, that's where the rubber kind of hits the road. And so Paul is writing this to refute, in a certain sense, the fleshly behavior of some people, and at the same time refuting Gnosticism and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, God's grace is real, and we should rest in his grace, but we shouldn't use it as an excuse for sin. And that's the gist of what Paul is saying. As he asks that question, what should we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? The answer comes to us in verse 2. He says, God forbid. You know, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, God forbid, no. And I put an exclamation point behind that. You know, we have died to sin. I read the different translations because I like that phrase, God forbid, but I just noticed in King James it was God forbid, then period. And in the New King James and the Amplified, it says certainly not, exclamation point. In the NIV, it says by no means, exclamation point. The NASB translated as may it never be, exclamation point. And then finally, the complete Jewish Bible says, heaven forbid, exclamation point. So I'd add an exclamation point into mine just for kicks, because it's like, man, everybody else is pretty emphatic. It's like, no way. You know, that should not be. He asks, you know, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we are dead to sin, then how can sin tempt us? If we're dead to sin, then how can sin, if you know, even have dominion over us? You know, can a corpse be tempted with the things that tempt people on this earth? No. You know, I've been around a lot of dead bodies, and I've never heard them asking for a cheeseburger. You know, I've never seen them, you know, oh, one more thing. No, when you're dead, you're dead. And, you know, Paul gives us a fundamental principle about our walk with Christ, and that is that the new life in Christ has brought death to the old life. And I think our issues come up, our problems arise when we try to resurrect the old life at times. You know, that's when things kind of get ugly. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I like that. I like being a new creature because to me, it's that second chance that I long for, or maybe the third or fourth chance that I needed. It's that separation, that demarcation that, yes, I lived my life this way for X amount of years, but you know what? By the grace of God, now I turn around, I'm going a different direction, and it's a new me. I like that. It's a new me. You know, there's those days when you're working hard and getting filthy and grimy and stuff, and finally at the end of the day or whatever, you get into the house and take a shower and put on clean clothes, and it's just that feeling of, you know, when you put on clean clothes and sit down, it's like, yeah, you know, I don't know why, it just helps me relax to be clean. And it's the same thing with the Lord. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our lives are to be different. So many people try to maintain aspects of the old life as they become Christians. And you're hanging on to the things that we thought we liked, or the habits or the lifestyle or whatever. And, you know, I think that when we have a whole new start, it's like, you know what, I'm burning the old life down. You know, I want to be different. I want to be seen as different. I don't want to be looked at and they go, oh, there's the same old Mike. Nope. If you knew me today, or if you know me today at all, you'd be glad you didn't know me 25 years ago. Because there's a lot of guys, my old friends, who go, I can't believe you're a Christian. Well, you know, how can you be a pastor, all that kind of stuff? Because they knew my past. They saw a lot of it. But what I like about that is that there is a difference, and we should all be different because we're being changed. You know, we're changing and being changed and being conformed into the image of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's something that I think some people kind of take this aspect of things and they twist it. The name it, claim it crowd, you know, the walking in the newness of life means you can claim everything and you'd be rich and all that kind of stuff. But really the newness in life is that, you know what, I know that I'm saved. I'm going to move forward in that. I know that I'm redeemed for a purpose and with a price. And I value the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live differently. And I'm going to walk victorious. I believe the promises that God has made to me. I believe it in my heart, and I'm going to act like it. And there's too many Christians, I think, that are walking around with kind of an Eeyore attitude, you know, that I don't know, grumpy kind of Christian, whatever, you know, that is not very appealing to anybody else. I think if we're born again, if we know that we're saved from something, if we know that we're going to hell and now we're not, we should be pretty happy about that. You know, we should be pretty pleased to be saved, and we shouldn't be walking around, yeah, I'm a Christian, or whatever, you know, in this dumpy, grumpy attitude. We should be a joyful, joy-filled people. Here in these verses, Paul is using baptism as an illustration. And water baptism is representative of that salvation. It's an outward, if you will, sign or manifestation of an inward change that's already taken place. You know, identifying with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Baptism, as you well know, in and of itself does not save anybody. You get baptized because you are saved, okay? We don't believe or teach or agree with the false doctrine of what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're only regenerated when you're baptized. That's not true. You know, you get baptized because you're already saved, okay? Is baptism required to be saved? I would suggest that you read Luke's gospel of the crucifixion and ask the thief on the cross when Jesus said, today you will see me in paradise. He didn't get baptized, but Jesus said he was saved. And so we got to be careful with that. Baptism in and of itself doesn't save anyone. It's just an indicator. And to me, it's kind of like a wedding ring. You know, when Grace and I got married, during the ceremony, we exchanged rings. But wearing a ring didn't make us married. It was the pastor or the priest officiating and the marriage ceremony and the license and all those different kind of official things. That's what made, and the commitment to be married. Those are the things that made us married, not having rings. Rings, then, as we exchanged them, was just an outward appearance or an outward manifestation or a token or a sign of something else that had already occurred, right? And so as I walk around now with a wedding ring on, as many of you do, it's an indication, hey, I'm married, you know, and it's the same thing with baptism. If we'd gotten married and Grace hadn't wanted to wear that ring to indicate that she was married, I would have been a little suspicious. You know, like, hey, what do you mean you don't want to identify with me? What do you mean you don't want to, you know, tell other people that you're married? And I always feel the same way, honestly, when I see other people that are married and don't want to wear a ring. It's like, because I come from a culture, as many of you know, that, you know, players, they're all, you know, it's like, no, you wear a ring, you're off limits, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I think it's a good thing. Sometimes I even wonder, I've met a lot of Christians, and when I know that someone's new to the Lord and they've just gotten saved or whatever, then one of the next things I encourage them to do is to get baptized. Because it's a public profession of faith. And it's identifying with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's an act of obedience because Jesus said you should get baptized. Now, not everybody can. But if you can, if it's possible, you should. And there's been times when I've talked to different people, well, I don't want to get baptized. Well, what, are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you ashamed of being saved? What are you ashamed of? Oh, no, I'm just whatever. And I go, no, you need to get baptized. It's just part of the thing. I know that one of the first things I tell people when I personally get to lead them to the Lord is go tell somebody else. You know, don't just, it's not a secret. Go find somebody, go tell your husband, your wife, or your mom, or your dad, or your friend, or somebody. Tell them you got saved, because they're going to ask, why'd you get saved? What's that mean? You're going to have to explain it, you know, and that's okay. You fumble through it and get through it, but it's not being ashamed of the gospel. It's not being ashamed of Jesus. And, you know, it's like if we're walking down the street and with my wife and she goes, is that your wife? And I go, well, I'm not. Yes, that's my wife. Isn't she gorgeous? You know, we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's literally identifying with Jesus in his death and his resurrection, in every aspect of his life. Because we're gonna learn about the fellowship of his sufferings, and we're also going to be made conformable to his death, but also the power of his resurrection. So it's a multitude of things at that same time, but always being willing to identify with him. And then, honestly, to walk in it. In verses 5 and 6, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so, united in death, united in life. And again, compared to water baptism. There's been some debate over the years, and it's kind of silly in my mind. When I was a child in the Roman Catholic Church, as an infant, I was baptized. And I know how they do it in the Catholic Church. They sprinkle you. And I know that there's some denominations that sprinkle you. You know, and that's like just the way they do it. I know a lot of denominations are in different churches that believe in full immersion baptism. In other words, you go all the way down the water and come all the way out kind of a thing because of the symbolism involved. When they bury a corpse at the cemetery, aren't you glad they bury it all the way? Because only a half-buried corpse will eventually stink, okay? And so they make it a point. When they bury a corpse, it's buried all the way and it comes out all the way. And that's the picture, if you will, in water baptism, fully buried and then up and fully resurrected. The other thing is, with water baptism, generally speaking, as we conduct our baptisms and as people conduct, you know, full immersion type baptisms, they take them down in the water and they bring them up. They don't take them down in the water and leave them there, okay? Because Jesus resurrected. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, and his and my son's youth pastor kind of played a joke on him. My son was on a swim team and could swim really good and hold his breath really long, all that kind of stuff. And so when Pastor Chuck and Danny O'Neill went to baptize my oldest son, they kind of looked at each other and smiled, and they put him down real deep until his feet were sticking out of the water, and then they held him there. And they held him for like a good 20 or 30 seconds, which for most people would, you know, cause that panic. And they were kind of disappointed when Joseph just went limp. And then they brought him back out. But it, you know, that's the idea, though, is that we're resurrected from that. When we come out of the water, it's out of water into new life, you know, and that we should walk in that new life. Paul tells us, and this is an awesome verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, in baptism, we confess the old man was or has been crucified. And I like that past tense. When we go down to that in the water, go down into the grave, if you will, it's a done deal. But when we come out that new creation. And as such, we're no longer subject to the physical drives of the flesh. Now, if we want forgiveness of sin, for our sins, we, I think, in a certain sense, must see Jesus crucified. We must kind of come to an understanding of that or acknowledgement of that, that we see Jesus crucified for me personally, for you personally. That's part of our walk. If we want power over sin in our lives, then we must see ourselves crucified as well, crucified and dead to the flesh. In verse 6 there, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The word knowing, I noticed that we see in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Then we've got verse 6 that we're looking at right now. But then look at verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. And then in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. And so we see that word knowing or to know used four times roughly in this chapter. And you would think it'd be the same word every time, but it's using three different words for no. In verse 3, it says, know you not, and it's the word in Greek, agnoio. One of the words they used, a root word for agnostic, as we or Gnosticism, but agnoio means to not recognize or to know, to be ignorant of. Then in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, it's the word oidos, to know or to see by perception or revelation. In other words, you can know something by experience, but you can also read about it in a book, and you may not know how to fly a helicopter or to build a house or whatever, but you read a book and you kind of almost know or kind of know. And then in verse 16, it's know ye not, against the word oidos. But to me, it's fascinating. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, is the word gnosko. And the word gnosko means to know by experience. It's talking about the relationship, it's knowing the way a husband knows a wife. It's a very intimate knowing. It's a very personal kind of a knowing, but it's knowing by experience. And we have to know by experience the crucifixion of Christ. And I want to tell you, from what I've learned in the Bible, reading through the crucifixion accounts, the crucifixion was a long, painful process. And there are those times that we can't really know the crucifixion of Christ until we've suffered with him through some of those things. That we go through hard things at times. That our flesh is literally being crucified or killed. It's being slain, if you will, upon the altar of God's love. And we've all been through stuff, I'm sure, as believers, that were painful, that were difficult to get through. And part of that is being reconciled to him and knowing, you know, that we all sign up. I want to know the power of his resurrection. You know, I want the resurrection power working in my life. But I don't necessarily sign up for the fellowship of his suffering. And that's kind of what this is talking about. We have to know by experience our flesh being crucified with him. And the last part of verse 6, what I call 6b, it says that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's almost kind of, I think, an unfortunate translation of the word, because the word there in Greek is katargeo, which means one of the definitions is destroyed, but the main definition means to render inactive, idle, or useless, or ineffective. And in this verse, what it means is it's rendered inactive or, in a sense, paralyzed. So the body of sin is paralyzed from the neck down. In other words, it can't act, it can't do anything, it can't make you do anything, but it still has a head that can talk. So it screams all day long, eat the chocolate donut, go do this, have that thought, you know, and it's that, you know, you remember the cartoons when you were a kid, you had the little good angel on one side and the bad angel on the other, and, you know, the bad angel saying, yeah, kill him, and the good angel, don't do it, you know, and that fight back and forth, and the body of flesh is that little bad angel on your shoulder whispering, encouraging you to sin, but only verbally, because the devil cannot make you sin. We choose to sin, but we respond to the suggestion at times, certainly. But no one, no thing can make us sin, because we've been freed from the power of sin. We choose to sin, but we're not made to sin. So when your old nature, your old sin nature screams trying to get you to commit that sin, whatever that is, Paul says that although he can yell, he is powerless to act since the cross paralyzed him from the neck down. We have an escape for sin every time. And that's something that I don't like to always recognize, because I have no excuse for my sin. I can't blame anybody else. I can't blame, you know, my parents because my shoes were too tight when I was a little kid, or, you know, I didn't get that lollipop I wanted when I was 5 years old, and life's been a wreck ever since, you know. I can't blame anyone but me and my own stupid self. I have to take responsibility for my sin. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I can, you know, I've learned, and I'm not always so good at this, but I mean, I try to keep short accounts with God. And I try to confess my sins on a pretty regular basis. And there are those times when I'm confessing my sins, and I'll think about the sin that I committed. And when I think about this verse, I can always go back to the point where I made a choice. I'm going to go this way, or I'm going to go that way. I'm going to commit this sin, or I'm not going to commit this sin. And it always gets down to, I can never blame anyone else but myself. I had an opportunity to get out of it, and I just chose not to take advantage of the opportunity. But God, we are no longer slaves to sin. You know, I like in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus describes that all power is given unto him. Jesus has all power. You think about that. So what power do we have? Well, number one, we don't have any power that originates with us. If we have any power, it's power that came from him. But if Jesus possesses all power, how much power does the devil have? Zip, zero, nada. The only power that the enemy has is the power that we give him. And that's why he's a deceiver. That's why he's a liar. Because he can't make you do anything, but he can trick you into it. He can deceive you into it. He can, you know, scramble your brain up enough where you just kind of do stuff and you go, why did I do that? You know, there was a comedian when I was a kid. His name was Flip Wilson. And he'd walk around, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And it's like, well, he tricked you into it and you were okay with it, but he didn't make you do it. And so that's what Paul's describing. In verses 7 through 11, he's describing the dead man living, you know, freed from the power of sin. In verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Don't you love that? For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul describes the old life from which we've been made free. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, among whom also you had all your conversation in times past in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so that was the life that we lived. But do you notice as I read through that, it was all in the past tense? That's what it used to be. That's what we were like. But now we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit. Take, for example, a man who was sentenced to die in the electric chair. And as soon as he dies, he is freed, literally justified from sin, because the penalty for sin has been paid. And he can't do anything about it at that point, but he's freed from it. You know, now we have died with Christ on the cross at Calvary. Not only has our penalty been paid, but sin's hold on our lives has been broken. I talk to a lot of people that at times they're stuck in a place of habitual sin. And sometimes it's men that will go back to pornography. Sometimes it's alcoholics that keep going back to their alcohol or different things. They go, I just can't deal with it. I go, just stop. You're dead to that. You're alive in Christ. So act like you're dead. Stop going to the bar. Stop turning on the computer. Stop doing stupid things, because you're making a choice here. But God's given you the power to walk away from this. Oh, you're being kind of harsh. No, I'm just saying what Paul said. We've got a choice to make, and we need to sometimes make those hard choices that go against the grain of our flesh. We are no longer helpless captives of sin. In verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For he that died, he died once to sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Christ doesn't die again. There's no need. When Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 10, he said, it's finished. It's done. The work is complete. You know, that's one of the issues I have amongst many with the Roman Catholic Church. Talk about phrases for a moment. When I hear Catholic Church, I have to admit that my mind goes immediately to the Roman Catholic Church, because that's how I was raised. But the word Catholic literally means universal. So sometimes when you hear the word Catholic Church, it means the universal church, and we're part of the universal church. But I make a distinction between that and the quote-unquote Roman Catholic Church. And one of the distinctions and the bones I would pick with the Roman Catholic Church is the depiction of the crucifix. You notice that there's a cross. You see crosses at different churches. But a cross is a cross, but a crucifix is a cross with an image of Jesus on it, you know, still being crucified, if you will. And one of the names of the predecessor of the Roman Catholic Church is the Church of Thyatira. Read about that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapters 2 and 3. And the name Thyatira literally means continual sacrifice. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus is still suffering on the cross for your sin, which, by the way, is blasphemous, because Jesus said, "It's finished, it's done, I did it." But it's that idea that we're not going to crucify Jesus again or over and over and over again for our sin, because he paid the price for our sin once and for all, forever, and it's done. His sacrifice is sufficient for all of our sin. And so we don't need to keep going back to that same place. And we need not continue to go back to the same places of the old fleshly lifestyle. In verse 11, it talks about reckoning. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead." And the word reckon there, it's an accounting term. It means to account or to reconcile, like reckon, reconcile, accounts, okay? And what we're talking about is a position of faith. Positionally, we are saved. Positionally, our sins are paid for. From God's point of view, we're in the position, just the right place, the right way. But practically, we still deal with the issues of the flesh, don't we? From a positional standpoint, we are saved. But from a practical standpoint, how are we to live our lives? We're to resist the enemy that he would flee from us. We're to turn away from sin. We're to be obedient to his word. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're to walk in faith and not by sight. All those different kinds of things. Those are things that we do practically. And we're called to do that. But we are already saved. We're already in a right position with God, if that makes sense to you. And so we're in a position of faith. Paul asks that question in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what he will go on to explain is that, you know what? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I should do, I can't seem to do. My flesh is in the way. Positionally, he is saved, but practically, he's still fighting the battle of the flesh every day. And you know what? You and I will continue to fight that battle until the day that we're in front of Jesus. You and I will have to continually resist the enemy. You and I will have to continually make decisions every day to not sin, to walk in the faith that God has given us, that sin has no power over us. You ever, I enjoy this. I won't say it all the time. But I know that I shouldn't eat a lot of sugar. I shouldn't eat a lot of donuts and not cookies and pie and ice cream and all along the things. I shouldn't do that. There's times when I give into it, and I do, and I usually regret it. But there are those times when I walk away and go, you know what? Talk to the palm. You know, and I feel like I've got power over it, because it doesn't have power over me. And those times when we're tempted to sin, when something presents itself one way or the other, and we know we shouldn't do it, you know, and by the grace of God, I'm not going to do it. And you just kind of walk away, because why? It didn't have power over you. If you did succumb to it, it's because you gave it the power to, not because it overpowered you. And I believe that, you know, again, as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to have to battle with the flesh. But by faith, we know already that we have the victory. We don't have to lose a single battle. This is where we are positionally, but practically, we're still dealing with the issues of the flesh. Faith to believe that we are dead to sin. Faith to believe that we are alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. All we got to do is walk in it, you know, and trust the Lord. And I won't say we, I oftentimes coddle myself. Well, I've had a hard day, you know, or I'm tired, or I've got a cold, and I'm feeling kind of run down. So that's my excuse, my rationalization. But truly, we don't have to give into that, do we? Because by faith, we know that we're saved. So Paul asks this question at the beginning, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, obviously not. And the first reason he gives is we can't because we're united with Christ. You know, if you read through 1 Corinthians 6, later on when you have time, he talks about, are we going to engage in prostitution as an example and then drag Jesus into that relationship because he's living in us? Wow. Think about that. Think about that when you go to the movies. Would you be okay with Jesus just pops in and sat down next to you? Because he's in you. Mm-hmm. It's okay. Is it cool to take Jesus to that movie or that thing or that activity or whatever? Do you think that you're ever going to be anywhere where Jesus isn't? And so that's kind of what Paul is saying is, how can we? Christ is with us. Christ is in us. Now, in verses 12 through 14, Paul will make his presentation. Again, he gives us the second reason, why not, if you will. And he says, we need not because sin's dominion has been broken by the grace of God. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We don't have to do it. We're not subject to the bondage of the law. And so in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Man is, as we've talked about in the past, an inferior trinity. God himself is a superior trinity. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. And we're born into this world just body and soul. You know, the body, we can run and jump and communicate and goof around, do stuff. And then a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But that's where it stops until we're born again. Once we're born again of the Spirit, then the Spirit is part of that inferior trinity. Prior to that, we're just kind of a broken inferior trinity. And so when a man becomes born again by the Spirit, his spirit becomes alive and takes over the reign, if you will, of the soul. The soul and the spirit are joined together. But prior to that, the flesh, the body, dictates everything. The fleshly needs, the fleshly desires, that's what guides the soul. And so when we become born again, we become, quote unquote, spiritual creatures. The spirit is to be the lead element in our hearts and our lives. The spirit should guide and direct us. We should walk in the spirit and deny the lust of the flesh, like it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But when a man becomes born again, born by the spirit becomes alive and takes over reign of the soul, and the desires of the body yield to the spirit. The true child of God is no longer ruled by the flesh. It's different now. We're no longer going, well, what do I want to do? It's more like, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay. It's no longer, I feel like doing this, so I'm going to do it. You know, that's satanic. It's part of the satanic Bible. I forget the exact quote of it, but it's like, do what thou wilt. If it feels good, do it. That's our culture and our society today. They're just out there doing, hey, if you want to do it, if it makes you feel good, then go for it. You know, that's the whole, you know, hedonistic kind of attitude that our culture has. But we're led by the Spirit. Lord, if it'll bring you glory, then help me to do that. You know, help me to do something different. And again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. You cannot do the things so that you cannot do the things that you would. We all know that battle, that epic battle that Paul kind of cried about in Romans 7. You know, the back and forth war between the spirit and the flesh. What I have learned in my own walk, very practical, the element of my life that I strengthen will be the side that wins. If I strengthen my flesh, all I do is pursue after fleshly things. My flesh goes stronger and stronger. My spirit gets weaker and weaker. Who do you think is going to win that battle? But when you strengthen the things of the Spirit, how do you strengthen the things of the Spirit? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you spend time in God's Word, when you spend time like you guys are tonight, you know, in God's Word, in fellowship together, you know, in prayer, and spend time with God, you're strengthening the things of the Spirit. And when you do that, then the Spirit is gonna overpower the things of the flesh. When people come into me for counseling, and they lay out, I'm doing this horrible thing, da 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 da. And I go, well, how are your devotions? Oh, I haven't had those in months. Well, you know, I haven't seen you in church. Yeah. But you know what? I don't have a lot of counseling appointments with people that attend church regularly. Why, I wonder? I don't have a lot of counseling appointments with people that are doing their devotions or spending time in the Word on their own or corporately and those different kinds of things because the Spirit's already working and moving in them. I don't have a lot of counseling appointments at times because people already know what I'm going to tell them. You know, don't come to me with the obvious. I'm just going to say, well, turn to Romans this or Corinthians that or Deuteronomy. And I've had a couple of guys tell me, I was going to come to you for counsel with this thing, but I already knew what you're going to tell me. And I just go, yay, you know, I can work on something else. But, you know, but when we're strengthening the things of the Spirit, we're going to have victory over the flesh. But when we're strangling the things of the Spirit, choking it off and not nourishing and cultivating that and all those different things, then it shouldn't be any surprise when we struggle with the issues of the flesh. And, you know, verse 13, he says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't yield. To me, that means don't surrender your members as instruments of unrighteousness. I used to watch these cop training videos that made me sick. I saw a couple of them. One of them, a cop was killed, where the cop's got a shotgun, you know, 12 gauge. You know that sound when you rack a shotgun? It always sounds so sweet. Everybody hears it, goes, oh. Pointed a 12 gauge shotgun at a bad guy who's like 25 feet away. Put the gun down, put the gun down. And the bad guy's advancing on the police officer. And the police officer starts backing up. Stop or I'll shoot. Stop or I'll shoot. And the bad guy just already knows he's never going to shoot me. Mm-hmm. I've seen cops do that. They back up. And the bad guy takes their gun away. Kills him with it. The stupidest thing on the planet. Just about as stupid as a Christian who has all the power of God Almighty at their disposal. Trampled upon by an enemy who is toothless and powerless to do anything. We've got to be careful that we don't just roll over and die and let the enemy tap dance on us when we've got the power to say, away with you. In the name of Jesus, go away. In the name of Jesus, I'm not going to do that. What are you thinking? I mean, there's no battle there. It's just a matter of saying, you know what, Lord, I belong to you. I'm a child of the King. You wait till my dad gets here, man. You're going to get your butt kicked. You know? We need to walk in. Don't yield. Don't surrender. I remember years ago watching something, and this big kid got beat up by a little kid. It's like, what? You know? Same kind of scenario. It's an attitude. And we need not yield. We need not surrender to the enemy. Paul writes, and this is a good scripture to keep in mind for a lot of things, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection. I keep my flesh, would be another way to say that. I keep my flesh and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I pray all the time, Father, keep me. I know I'm a foolish man. I know I'm just like any other man. I need you to keep me. One of the reasons why I pray that prayer is because I see other pastors that can preach circles around me. They're smarter than anybody I've ever known. They're eloquent. And you see them on national TV weeping in front of the cameras, in front of their congregation, having to explain why they had an affair or did drugs or did whatever, you know, and they're humiliated and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, why? Because they did not keep their body, their flesh, under subjection, and lest by any means have preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway. Castaway. That's a word. I don't want to be cast out of God's presence. When Jesus said, "Away from me, I never knew you," that's castaway. We don't want that to happen to any of us. But rather yield yourselves unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. If you think of yourself as a slave, you know, when I was in Bay St. Louis and we had people coming through and all the work that we were doing there with the relief camps and stuff, I would have a briefing every Monday morning when new people would come through. And I would just give them a couple words of counsel that I thought would maybe help them get through the week, because it was going to be a hard, tiresome, fatiguing kind of a week. And I said, if you have the mind of a servant and the heart of a slave, you'll do just fine. The heart of a servant and the mind of a slave. If you have any expectation that you'll be treated well, you should just put that out of your mind. If you have any expectation that you have any rights, then forget them. Because if you've got the heart of a servant and the mind of a slave, how many rights does a slave have? What expectation does a slave have of anything good? Everything is completely dependent on the heart of the master, whether he chooses to bless you in a particular way or not. But if we are a slave and we're beholden to our master, how independent can we be? Are we autonomous? Do we direct ourselves? Well, I'm just going to go do this. I'm taking a week off, master. I'm going to go to Tahiti for the week. The master says, grab that guy and beat him. Drag him back into the farm and give him 30 lashes and then put him out in the field where he's supposed to be working. What rights does a slave have? This might sound stupid, and I know it is kind of silly in some ways, but there are mornings when I get up and I ask God what I should wear. I'm not trying to be all pious and stuff, but there are times when I ask God about the simplest things, because I know I'm his slave. There are times when I don't want to study, but that's what he's called me to do, so that's what I do. You know, there's times when I don't want to do certain things, but I am not my own. I have no rights. We collectively have no rights. So we're to be yielded to him. You know that in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. So that means we should be asking him. And you know what? I'll tell you what. God, should I commit adultery? I'll give you a clue what the answer is going to be. He's going to say no. And if we just submit those things that we're doing, our activities in our lives, God, it's okay to do this or that. And then wait for the answer. But he will speak. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, and it's like, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it your reasonable service? Because he saved your bacon. It's reasonable because he saved you from going to hell. What would you not give him? What would you not give up for him? What would you deny him? We owe our very existence and our breath, our heartbeat to him. He saved us. And when you realize he saved us, nothing I enjoy is mine. Nothing I enjoy can be withheld from him. There are things in my life, I'll be honest with you, there are certain movies I really like. I used to watch them. I used to enjoy them. I really, really enjoyed them. I liked certain things. And I saw something in one of them one day. I go, God does not like that. And God says, well, you can keep watching that or you can give it to me. What would be pleasing to him? And so I gave up this and I gave up that. And I'm talking about in a legalistic sense. It's just like, what do I have? What do we have that's ours? Nothing. Because our lives are being consumed on his altar. We have given ourselves freely. Did anybody put a gun to your back and say, be a Christian? No, we came to that conclusion that we needed to be. It's just that now we're figuring out what that means. And what it means is that we have to love him supremely. That he is everything to us. That's what God the definition of God really is. It's the master passion of your life. The master passion, the thing that guides you, the thing that you live for, the thing that you breathe for, the most important thing in your life. And if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not God to you, then you need to figure out what is. Because and the way you can figure that out is, well, maybe I'm the God of my life. I do what I want to do. I do what pleases me versus seeking to please him. Interesting how that'll root out different things in your life as it has mine. And it's a continual process. I'm not trying to talk to you like, oh boy, you know, Pastor Mike, I am going through this process still. I am still working my way through, at times, my own salvation with fear and trembling, because I get to a point in my life when I realize I valued this more than I valued my time with him. I enjoyed such and such, and I put up with it, and I did it. And then one day I realized, oh no, I've had to apologize to my family for watching movies that we shouldn't have watched. You know, and I don't mean R-rated, X-rated stuff. I mean just things in it that there was content that's like, you know what? I saw that and I should have turned it off. I should have done something else, and I've had to apologize to my family. We have the capacity and the choice to yield to the Spirit or not, or to yield to the flesh or not. We have been given that power. We've been given that freedom because he's given us the victory already in Christ Jesus. We need to walk in that victory. The last verse that we'll go over for tonight is verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God's grace is now the basis of our relationship with him. Sin does not and cannot have dominion over us because we are free to live. We are free from the power of sin. We're free from the power of death. God's grace is the basis for that. I believe that this is the answer to David's prayer. Back in Psalm 19, verse 13, he said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Sin does not have dominion over anyone in this room tonight if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We can give it up. We can, you know, we can listen to the screaming head on the paralyzed body of the flesh, but we don't have to. And we can stuff a sock in it and walk on. So we've covered two of the four things that Paul's going to talk to us about. You know, should we continue in sin? Obviously not. Why? We can't sin because we're united with Christ, and now we don't need to sin. You know, because sin's dominion has been broken by the grace of God. And so we'll pick up the other two reasons for that next week as we finish off the chapter. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you've given us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of the fact that we are victorious already in you. And we need not yield to sin, Lord, but we need to yield ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness, Lord, for your glory. Would you be glorified in us? Would you guide us by your Spirit, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.